Welcome to the teaching ministry of Walt East, lead chaplain at Sky Valley Chapel. We hope this teaching will serve as a practical guide for your daily walk as a Christ follower. We encourage you to follow along with your Bible and life notes, which can be found in the podcast show notes or on our website at svmin.com.
The last remnant of smoke from the evening fires used to cook all of the meals has now drifted out of the small valley. Flames have long since burned out, and just the coals are left with that little rhythmic dancing of yellow and orange that goes back and forth between the embers that have been burned. The city lays silent in the dead hours of night. And as the camera carries us up on, we see the candles that are burning in the windows, but for everything else, it's silent. We see a stray dog run down by the outskirts of the city gate. A lone, solitary figure or silhouette moves across from one road to another and ducks down an alleyway, but we cannot recognize who it is. And so we press on. And at the end of a row of houses, we come to a large brick wall and a wooden gate. We pause for a moment, then the camera takes us up and over, and the scene changes. It's a garden that is manicured with shrubs and little small trees that have been well tended and trimmed. And as we move closer to the large porch, we see the columns that hold up the second floor of this immense house. Slowly we rise up over the small railing under the marble tile and where the tapestry of the house is breathing the morning air and going back and forth. And as we move inside, we come to rest over the large bed where he lays. Lids are shut, but his eyes underneath are dancing back and forth, and sweat starts to break out on his forehead. We see that he's wrestling with something. There's some tension going on. Something is happening in this man's REM sleep. And then suddenly he gasps and he sits up straight. He glances around and he realizes once again what has happened. He knows that sleep won't come for the rest of the night, so he slips his feet out of the bed onto the cool tile of the floor. He'll walk out to that balcony and he'll set his hand on the smooth railing and he'll look out over the small city. Something has to be done. With a heart that's still racing, with a pulse that is pounding, this is the sixth week in a row that he's had this nightmare. The same nightmare over and over and over again. The setting has changed slightly, but it's the same otherwise. Something is chasing him, something that he cannot see. He's never been able to put his eyes on it, but he can feel it as it gets closer and closer to him. And as he runs in the dream, whether it happens in the city or whether it happens in a hallway, the doors are all locked and he can't escape. He needs to get to a safe place, but he doesn't know where the safe place is. And it seems that just about the moment that it's about to overtake him, he always sits up in bed. And yet, this morning is going to be different. He's heard about the one who has said that his answer is so easy that even children can understand it. So when the servants wake up in the morning, he's going to tell them to pack extra provisions. He's not coming home until he gets an answer to the nightmares. But Sky Valley, what if? What if the answer to your greatest nightmare scares you even more than the nightmare? For our character today, that is exactly what he's about to find out. We're going to jump into the scene that's already said in the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark that we've been going through for the past year. In chapter 10, we're going to begin at verse 13 before we hit this guy's story. And I want to challenge you today that this is a story that if you've grown up in church, you probably know this story. This is a story today that is so popular in the Bible that it gets its own name. We call it the story of the rich young ruler. And yet there's two parts of this story that I'm going to talk about in a few minutes, two parts of this story that I don't like. In fact, I tend to have problems with a couple things that it sounds like Jesus is saying here. And so we're going to wrestle with that today, looking at the answer. But it's one of those stories I believe that wasn't just meant for little kids and in bucket seats in Sunday school. This is one that It's for adults like you and me. This is a story for us, too. It's a story for adults that are wrestling for an answer that they can't come up with on their own. And in Mark chapter 10, verse 13, we're going to pick this story up, and we've been following it for the last few pages, but we're going to look at this. We've been following this story all the way back to chapter 8 here. And in chapter 8, on the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus stopped the crowds who by now were just flocking to see his miracles, his power, and his teaching. We've talked about that. He came to what? To teach. He came to teach. He came to teach. And in chapter 8, he told them, he said, hey, guys, this is an all-in moment. Let me tell you, this isn't just about following me around the countryside. This isn't just about claiming that I'm a great teacher. He said, let me tell you about this. He said, anyone. And he's speaking to an entire crowd at that time back in chapter 8. He says, anyone who's here at Sky Valley Day, anyone who's listening on a podcast or online, anyone, he says, can follow me. Here's all you have to do. You have to deny yourself. Yeah? You got to get over yourself. And in fact, you're going to have to pick up your cross. You're going to have to kill off your old self, and you're going to have to take on my life if you're going to follow me. It's an all or nothing thing. Anyone who wants to save their life is going to lose it. But anyone who loses their life for my sake and for my gospel's sake, the good news, Jesus says, then you'll save it. Chapter 8 on, we've been following this progression. We saw that Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and he went up on the mountain. We call it the Mount of Transfiguration, where Moses and Elijah appeared. And Jesus looked like lightning up there, it says. And Peter quickly says, hey, can I build three shelters for you guys? And God shows up. The Father shows up in a cloud and said, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. This ain't some sideshow. And then he takes Moses and Elijah off the mountaintop, God does. And he says, my son's not going to be just part of your life. He's not an additive. He's not adjunct. It's a surrender. My son will not be part of your great things, but you can be part of his great things. You know, he doesn't play that game. And so Jesus starts teaching them in chapter 9 and going on there. He says, you know, here's what obedience looks like. And he spends a couple chapters here talking about obedience and the cost of discipleship and what it means to be all in. And it's going to culminate in our story that we're looking at today of the man who was asleep in bed. You know, last week we wrestled, and over the past couple weeks, we've wrestled with some hard teachings. Last week it was marriage and divorce. And we realized that this is a really, really different culture that we live in. And how Jesus defines divorce and remarriage is different from the way that we define divorce and remarriage. And we wrestle with his teachings. And right after that, we get to this. So in chapter 10, verse 13, people were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And he took the children in his arms, he put his hands on them, and he blessed them. Jesus says, look, the kingdom of God, eternity, heaven, it's for those who are dependent. It's for those who are dependent, those who come open, those who are teachable, those who have no claim on God. It's a dependence issue that they follow him. They come to him. They have no ownership in and of themselves over Jesus. They're coming in complete childlike faith. That's what he says. That's how we have to do it. He says, this is what it looks like to get a grasp on the kingdom of heaven. And I wonder if our rich young ruler has already heard this story before. I wonder if he's heard this. And he's about to let us in on his greatest nightmare. And maybe it's yours today too. And maybe you can grasp the answer here. Maybe the answer that he's given, but he isn't able to grasp and isn't able to understand. The story starts out in verse 17. It says, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one's good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I've kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Said, one thing you lack. Now you got to soak in this moment. This guy, he's excited. He's been having these nightmares. He's trying to find out an answer. He's come to this Messiah. He's heard about Jesus, and he's looking for something. And Jesus says, one thing you lack. And the guy has been wrestling with this. You can tell because of the speed with which he came to Jesus. He ran to Jesus. He has an urgency. For his social stature, he shouldn't be running for anybody. He's got servants that do the running. Mark's going to tell us here that he's incredibly rich, and Matthew will give another adjective saying that he's a young man, and then Luke will tell us that he's a ruler. We put all that together, and that's why we call it the story of the rich young ruler. And for this guy to run in the first century, this had to be quite a sight. Servants run, not rulers. And for him to throw himself at the feet of Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Here's my question. I can figure all of this out. I've been very successful in my life. I've been financially blessed, if you will, in this life because of my business acumen and because of my resources. Now, look, I'm not telling you I'm perfect, Jesus, but I have it all down. I understand it. But you know what I can't handle? What comes next? That's what wakes me up in the middle of the night. What's coming next? And I don't care what it takes to get what comes next. Can I swipe my card and get it? Do I have enough in my bank account for it? Is there a chart somewhere that tells me where I need to be? What do I have to do to get what comes next? This life isn't so bad, but what happens when you die? I feel like I haven't been able to see it, put my eyes on it, but I feel like it's closing in on me, and it's gotten to the point to what happens here after this life? And then Jesus, it's like he's playing a little game with this guy. He says, why do you call me good? No one's good but God. When God asks you a question, realize it's not always, sometimes it's a simple question, but sometimes he's looking for you to find the answer, not give him an answer. It's a rabbinical way of teaching, the way rabbis taught, so that you could inductively figure, oh, the light bulb could come on in your head. Why do you call me good? No one's good but God. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit. Yeah, I understand all that. I grew up in a fine Jewish household. Today we see a Christian household. My parents taught me that stuff. I got that. And Jesus says, but you're missing one thing. And can you imagine how that sounded to this guy's ears? Wow, only one thing. Jesus says, go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Hey, you're just missing one thing. Seriously? Just one? Yeah. Well, tell me what it is, and I'll do it. Just go back home, sell everything you have, and when all you have is the clothes that are on your back, come back and follow me, and you're going to have treasure in heaven. I promise, it's ironclad. All you got to do is just do this one thing and come back, and you're in. And then look at verse 22. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. I love that description. The man's face fell. Have you ever had just an amazing moment when all of a sudden you realized, and it's like the shoe dropped, like, oh. And it's like a big letdown. And this guy walks away sad. And he may be waiting for Jesus. Oh, no, just hold up. I'm just kidding, you know. Waiting for Jesus to say, you know, okay, how about half? Or how about giving up 70%? 70-30 or okay, 90-10? Just a tithe. And the guy's like, no, it's my stuff. In verse 23, it says, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus doesn't look at the man. He's looking around. His disciples are there. It's not just Jesus and the guy. Jesus is looking around. He says, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples, we're told, were amazed. This is one of Mark's catchwords. I've told you about this way back when we started this. The word amazed, the other word is immediately, is another word that Mark uses a lot. The disciples were amazed. I mean, this just blew them away. They couldn't believe what they were hearing. They were amazed at Jesus' words, but Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were, I mean, we thought they were amazed a verse ago. What's it say? They were even more amazed. I mean, like, as if you could be even more amazed. They were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? If this guy can't get into heaven, then there's no hope. Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. And that's the point of the story. Jesus says for the last two chapters, I've been trying to tell you what surrender looks like. For the last two chapters, I've been trying to tell you I'm going to Jerusalem, and here's what I'm going to do. And for the last two chapters, he's been demonstrating this, and through what God did up on the mountain with Elijah and Moses, and what Jesus is doing, teaching the crowds, he says, I'm going to show you everything that I've been teaching you for the last 2.5 chapters. And I'm going to give you an illustration here. Using this man, I'm going to give you an illustration that hopefully you'll be able to understand. How do you make sure you get to heaven? He says, watch, here's the story. And I've got a couple of problems, as I said, folks, with this story. The first one is this. My first problem is with Jesus in this story. First two problems are actually with Jesus. You know, is Jesus saying that he wasn't God? Is that what he's saying? You know, isn't that what just happened? Didn't Jesus clearly say that he wasn't God? And he's questioning, well, why are you calling me good? Only God's good. Why are you calling me good? Why, which you could say by extrapolation, why are you calling me God? But he has a point there. Again, it's the rabbinical way of teaching. You see, that word good that's used there, that word good in the Hebrew language is used for perfection. It's reserved in Jewish culture and language for God alone. It isn't like, you know, okay, I had good sushi last night, or I had a good time at the ball game, or man, we watched a good movie. No, this is perfection. This is like good to the max. And this guy realizes who he's talking to. He used this word intentionally, and so he uses the right title. And Jesus takes it and says, why do you call me that? Nobody's perfect. No one's good except God. We've been breaking it down for 9+ chapters. How many times over and over again has Jesus claimed to be God? Again and again, he uses this title from Daniel, the 7th chapter, the Son of Man, the Son of God, who comes on the clouds for all nations, all tribes, all tongues, all languages. Everybody's going to have to bow down to him. You know, Jesus, he says, I love that title about me. But what is he doing here? It's not that Jesus is saying that he wasn't God. What he's doing is he's using a rhetorical question to get this guy to examine himself and what he's saying, examine his motives. You see, it's easy to run up to Jesus and have the right titles. It's easy to come up to Jesus and have the right titles. But Jesus is saying, do you really understand the titles? Why do you call me God? Why do you call me good teacher? Do you really understand what you're saying there? He goes, look, I got one question for you. I got one question for you just to see and make sure and see if this is true. Am I God to you? And this is where we start squirming in our chairs a little bit, right? Because we said from the beginning of the study of the book of Mark that Mark's purpose in writing this book was to show to the Roman world, to show to the Romans that Jesus is God. The book culminates there at the cross with a centurion, a Roman soldier in charge of many men, saying, surely this man was the Son of God. That's where we're headed. And Jesus hasn't gotten any smarter with time. He hasn't gotten more degrees. He hasn't graduated. He hasn't learned people better. He is God. And the way that God dealt with people back then is the way that God deals with people now. Say it with me. The way that God dealt with people then is the way that God deals with people now. So if this is how Jesus dealt with that guy back then isn't this how he deals with us now? And I wonder how many times we pray, whether it be morning or evening, we go to say our prayers, to talk to God, and we say, dear God, and God says, well, just stop right there. Do you really mean that? You call me God, but am I really your God? Am I your God? You've got the right title, but look at your testimony. You know, if I was God, whatever I asked, you would do, right? Of course, that's the definition of him being God, of him being Lord. It's what he says goes, his sovereignty, his rule over my life, over every aspect of my life. That's how I know that he is Lord of my life. And I'm far from perfect. He doesn't have perfection from me, but he has the direction of everything that I am, everything I have, everything I do. And I'll stumble and fall in areas the same way that you will. But just the fact that we're struggling with it shows us of the Lordship and us trying to surrender to him. But when we're blatantly doing our own thing, blatantly owning things outside of his rule and his reign, he says, time out. Can we just stop your prayers right there with the address? When you say, dear God, do you really mean it? You know, you don't really need to finish the rest of the sentence if you don't. You're not treating her the way that I've told you to treat a daughter of mine. I know who she is, and I know what you think she deserves. Yeah, but still, it's a command. He says, how do you treat my boy? How do you treat your husband? How do you treat your boss? How do you treat that neighbor that's irritating to you? How are you treating those who have hurt you, those that have stabbed you in the back, those that have run over you, those that just try to do you in? How do you treat those folks? He goes, yeah, why do you call me God? You've got it down pat. You've got the title down. I know you grew up in a Christian home. I know you grew up in a Christian family. I know you've been doing this since you were a little boy or a little girl. But sometimes I just can't get past the address that you give, dear God. Why do you call me God? And this is where he comes, and we're going to flesh it out later, what he does with this question for this man. We're going to flesh this out later. But this is why he stops the guy at the very beginning, because he already knows, Jesus already knows the heart of this guy. He already knows, I'm not God of an area of your life. And all I need is one question to end the titles that you're praying with. And so here's my second problem with Jesus in this story. Did Jesus just say that all rich people are going to hell? Is that what he's saying here? And then it's what it sounds like at first glance. And maybe you can get over it easily because you may think, oh, well, he's talking about them. He's talking about people that live on the other side of the 10 freeway, okay? He's not talking about me. And I know there's a couple people that live on the other side of the 10 here. No offense. He's talking about them, not me. I'm not rich. I'm comfortable, but I'm not rich. And the next level up for me, well, that's not rich either. And whatever I might obtain in this lifetime, you know, whatever square footage, whatever size of my bank account I can get and our savings, retirement, maybe I can achieve it, but that's not rich. Rich is those guys, you know, those Fortune 500 guys. Those are rich folks. And it's true that Jesus is talking specifically to this guy because of his wealth. He's just shown that the kingdom of God is for those who come to him incredibly dependent. And he goes, those of you that have a lot, you have the pool of independence there. You want to have a good Jesus, but you don't have what it takes to have him be Lord of your life. You like the titles, but you don't want to actually live out the testimony of actually trusting him, actually give him sway over every aspect of your life, not just the material, but every aspect. And so it's going to be harder for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, is what Jesus is saying. And folks, don't kid yourself. We are the rich, okay? We are the rich. You know, we cannot read this story and think them when it's us. You know, this, in the scheme of things, you look at the world, we are the rich. And this is what the disciples were wrestling with. These disciples are like, well, this guy's walking away sad. If he can't get in, how in the world can we get in? He's one of the most blessed people on the face of the earth. And we actually do this, don't we? We use this phrase and you know, might challenge you to knock it off, but we talk about it, you know, how you do it? Oh, I'm blessed. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean when you say, I'm blessed? Well, it means we paid our bills, we paid our needs for this year, we've been able to pay for almost everything that our wants, you know, the things that we don't necessarily need, but we want, we desire. You know, we've been blessed. Well, what does blessed mean? Oh, we're in good health, we're in decent finances. Man, we've just been blessed. And if you ask, extrapolate on that, what do you mean? Because if that is your theology and your understanding that God has blessed you because of your station in life, do you understand this? What you've just turned theology into, the spectrum of theology there? This means that the wealthiest people are closest to God. Well, that's not what I mean, but it is what you're saying. You may not mean it, but it's what you're saying. Can we just look at the celebrity and the sports figures and their contracts and say, they're the ones closest to God? I'm sure you're thankful when someone gives all glory to God, you know, whenever he gives a touchdown or something like that, or the interview afterwards, but that's not what blessed means. Can we look at the wealthiest in our nation and say, oh, well, they're the closest to God, those people that are listed in the 100 richest people in America? And I think we immediately have to go, no, that's not what I mean. Well, conversely, can you look at the other end of the spectrum? If you're using the term blessed because of your lifestyle that you get to live today, do you need to understand that you need to explain why God hates Haitians, people that live in Haiti, the poorest country in the Western Hemisphere? Why does God hate the poor? Well, no. The Bible doesn't say no. Well, we need to understand that words have meaning, and when we use these words, we're betraying our root theology, what we really mean. And why does God hate so much of those people that aren't blessed the way that we describe blessed? You know, does God allow cancer and tumors because he hates those people? No. We have to separate things going well for us from blessings. Now, the Bible does say every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. And I'll thank God for the station that I have in life. I thank him that without any effort on my part, I was born in America and I was able to get an education and all the stuff that I've been blessed with, the way that we look at it. But that doesn't mean that I'm necessarily okay with God. And a lot of people, they extrapolate that out. They think, oh, well, I've been blessed, I have this, and so I must be okay with God. And part of it's because they don't have a dependence on God because of the stuff, because of the blessing. The blessing gets in the way of the relationship with God. Simply because of where we're born and what's been given us with us doesn't mean that we're okay with God. And this is why the disciples are shocked, stunned, and amazed. They're shocked because in the first century there, especially when if you're reading the Psalms and the Proverbs, it seems like, okay, if someone's got all these containers of wine and all these vats full of grain and all that, then they must be right with God. Blessing follows the righteous. This is what they were taught. They thought the wealthiest and the most blessed, if that guy can't get into heaven, well, then there's a problem. And Jesus goes, that's right, there is a problem. It's like taking that camel over there. And it's like taking that camel and trying to put him through the eye of a needle. Trying to put the camel through the eye of a needle. Now, I've heard this explained many ways in many years, and you probably have too. And I'm going to tell you they're all wrong, okay? There is no gate called the camel gate in Interesting. Some of you have heard pastors use that, and not true. You've got to take the camel's pack off to the rating part. No, it's not true. There's no historical fact to that. It would sound like a neat illustration. One pastor used it, other pastors heard it, and so it perpetuates. So I'm not even going to mention it. Well, Jesus didn't say, let me give you something that's going to be a challenge. Let me look around. Okay, it's a challenge for it. He didn't say, let me give you something that's going to be a challenge. He said, let me give you something that's impossible. Something that's impossible to do, and that's to get a camel through the eye of a needle. How do you get a camel through the eye of a needle? That's the point. You don't. And he says, that's something so hard that you can't do it. It's impossible. But he's trying to point at, with God, all things are possible. He says, I'm not giving you a difficult task here. I'm giving you an impossible task. So you're going to need God for this task. You know, God isn't against having things, and that's a good thing, because if God was against having things, we'd have a problem. Those of us that have full closets of stuff back in our homes here, we'd have a problem if God was against that. And this is one of those stories, though, that I sit and I wrestle with it, and I go, okay, so we're supposed to follow Jesus, and we have to think of all of Scripture. And realize that this is the only time in Scripture that Jesus told someone to do this. So this isn't prescriptive for every single human being on the face of the earth. This is what this man needed, because Jesus saw this man's need. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not some people in our world whose riches get in the way of the relationship with Christ. But don't take this and say, well, now everybody has to live a life of poverty. That's not what he's saying here. It's one of the stories that we wrestle with, but we have to look at all of it. We think of the fishermen. You know, Jesus told the fishermen to drop their nets and their fishing boats and follow him, and they did that. But remember what happens later in the story? They knew where the nets and the boats were, and they went back to the nets and the boats after the resurrection. You know, they knew where they parked it. This is the only time where he tells someone to get rid of everything. And the point here isn't the riches. The point is the idol. It's what's standing in the way between this man and a full relationship with God. There's nothing wrong with having riches, no matter which side of the 10 you live on. You just don't put your hope and your trust in the riches. The Bible talks about a woman named Lydia in Acts chapter 16. You know, the Apostle Paul met her on the missionary journey there on the shore, and they were having church worship services at the river. And Lydia's there, and she's a dealer in purple linens. And the purple linens in that day were extremely expensive, and that was because of the amount of dye they had to get from the mollusks, the shellfish there along the Mediterranean. They had to extract, and I don't know how they did it. You know, maybe someone here does, but they had to extract the dye, and that's what they used to dye the purple. She is commended. She's not told to get rid of everything she has, but she's commended for her giving in the book of Philippians, giving to the gospel. And then there's a story, if you remember the little guy, Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he, and he climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see, okay? You remember that one? You know, Zacchaeus was one of the wealthiest men in the city. He worked for the Roman government. He collected the taxes from his own people there. He extracted the taxes, and he got very wealthy from it on the backs of his own countrymen, and that's why he was hated. And because he was short, but yet he wanted to see Jesus, he climbed up in this sycamore tree to get a glimpse of Jesus. And Jesus stops and says, hey, Zach, get down. I'm having dinner at your house tonight. Jesus had a purpose in coming to Zach's house. And that night, after sitting down with Zach and his family and all his friends there, you know, they put their faith in Christ that night. And Zacchaeus stood up and he said, right here and now, I'm going to take half of my wealth, Lord, and I'm going to give it back to the poor. And Zacchaeus was commended for that. So if I was this rich young ruler, and if I'd heard about that story, I'd say, hey, why don't you give me the Zacchaeus deal? 50-50. You did it for him. But for this man, no, it's all in. It's everything. It's everything. You see, we have examples in the scriptures of people keeping their wealth and using it for the kingdom, and God commends them for that. And we have examples of people that give up 50%, some give more, some give less. And God's saying, you know, if your goal becomes the stuff, your goal is going to become your God. And you don't want your stuff. Stuff makes a pretty poor God. Our Savior doesn't mind stuff as long as the stuff doesn't become your Savior. What is your dependence on? He says, let me ask you one question. Can you get rid of the thing that you're dependent on? No? Then go. You have the right titles. You're saying the right words. But you don't really know what God means. And Jesus lets the man walk away sad. Jesus didn't chase him down, lower the bar. He knew what had a hold on this man's heart. Now, my problem with the rich young ruler in this story is a few things here, more than two, is that the rich young ruler, he did everything that Sunday school taught me and you to do. He played church perfectly. He probably had all the perfect Sunday school attendance pins. And we're going to go through this quickly, so here's the progression. You see, our rich friend knew who Jesus was, and he knew how to find Jesus. He didn't just come and say, hey, you didn't stand on a street corner, can anybody tell me how to get to heaven? Can anybody tell me what's necessary there? He knew who Jesus was. He came to Jesus with the right title. He said, good, perfect teacher. And, you know, what must I do to have eternal life? You're the giver of life. He understood who Jesus was. He wasn't clueless. He came with the right urgency and humility. You know, this guy, even though he was rich and he was wealthy and his social status was pretty high, or much higher than Jesus, the carpenter's was, the rabbi, the wandering teacher, this guy ran to Jesus. He fell at his knees. He pleaded with Jesus. There was an urgency, great humility. So that's a point for him. Number three, he lived a good life and followed the Bible. You know, he'd been raised in a great spiritual household. He knew the commandments. He'd been keeping them up. He grew, you know, he knew all that, but there's something missing. There's something missing. He knows there's something missing, so he's coming and he asks for it. He says, what do I need to get an eternal life? How do I get salvation? And this is what we do in church, isn't it? You know, those of us of the evangelical stripe, you come to church, you ask for salvation, and you got to really mean it. You got to be honest with God. It can't just be a nod to God, just a queasy feeling in your stomach that prompts you to walk down an aisle or something. You've got to understand, and then you've got to follow the book. You got to follow this book, and you know, you say this prayer of salvation, we tell folks. But I ask, where does that leave you? Where does that leave you? I do believe that a prayer can save you, but I don't believe a prayer can save you. But I do believe that a prayer can save you. It's there in the title of the message. Is Jesus God or is he God? I believe that prayer can be the beginning of an amazing lordship and a surrender to him. But if you're just saying a prayer because you want salvation, Jesus didn't die for that. He didn't die on the cross just for that. You see, this is what all these stories are embedded in. The first line of this story in verse 17 doesn't say, now once upon a time, you know, some fairy tale. It says, as Jesus started on his way. And Mark will have these, Matthew will have these, Luke will write these, John will write these, and all these stories are embedded in the underlying story, the Christ event, the Christ story. We've turned the page two pages ago. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem to what? To die. He's on his way to Jerusalem to die. He says, I'm going to go there and I'm going to give myself up to the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. I'm going to allow them to mock me, to beat me, to whip me, to crucify me, and I'm doing it for you. And after 3 days, I will rise again to back up everything that I claim, everything I've taught you. Now, if I can't pull off Easter, then don't write any of this down. But if I pull off Easter, then write it in red letters. God has spoken. And as he was on his way, all these stories simply illustrate the great theme of what God is doing. It's illustrating redemptive history. He goes, I'm not dying on the cross just to give you salvation. You're wrestling with that right now. Good. And we're going to come to that, and we're going to pick it up. You see, this guy just wants salvation. He just wants fire insurance, if you will. The guy comes to Jesus, knows who he is, knows where he was, knows the urgency he needs, the humility he needs. He lives a good life. He's followed the Bible. How can I have salvation? Jesus gives him the answer, and he walks away sad. And I wonder how many of us say, well, I said the prayer. I said the prayer the pastor led me in that service, you know, years ago, but something's missing. Walt, I resonate with that guy and lying awake at night wondering what's going on here, what's beyond this life. You see, this guy is basically playing religion, and maybe religion can leave us more lost than before. That's what this guy's doing. He's playing religion trying to earn something. In his opening line, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What do I need to do to be saved? And Jesus is saying, it's impossible. You will never find heaven in what you do. You can't. That's the point. It's like a ladder. If you look at world religions and study world religions, they're kind of like ladders. They're very broad at the base, and then as you go up the ladder, they get narrower and narrower as the things that are required of you become more and more. People put their faith in all kinds of different religious systems. But religious systems, even though they're trying to get us to God, even though they're telling us we got to do things to earn God's favor, it's not the way to get to God, not through a religious system. You take that first step and you say, okay, I'm gonna start this journey. This is the ladder that I chose to go to heaven. And then the next step, we understand, and you're a little bit more and a little bit more. You take that effort, that human work that you're doing. And then you keep trying to get closer and closer to God. But the problem is there's a sin issue. Because none of your steps up the ladder are going to deal with the sin issue. They're not going to wash out that sin issue. There's no, you know, no matter how many steps you can do, you can't bring your sin into heaven. And this man has climbed the rungs on the ladder. He says, since a boy, I've been told about God. My parents taught me the scriptures. And where'd it leave you today, buddy? I don't know. I'm scared. I'm here today, aren't I? What more do I need to do? Just one thing, Jesus says. You call me God. Am I? Am I? You see, the ladder you're on is impossible. This book is not what we have to do to get to God. This book's about turning the ladder upside down, if you will. How God came to us. How God came to get down to us. Because he knew that we couldn't climb the ladder. You know, God said, Walt, I know that I'm going to be separated from you for eternity because of your sin. And I want to provide a way. I want to provide a way that we can have a relationship that'll last forever. And I'm willing to come and live amongst you, amongst people like you, in order to show you how to do this. And on his way to Jerusalem, on this road as he goes, Jesus knows the end result is the cross. He's going to die to pay whatever debt you or I owe. He says, I'm going to die a horrific death. Just so you know, whatever you've done, wherever you've done it, it's covered. And this book is about what God has done to get to us. Jesus says, when I take up this cross, here's what I'm doing. I'm buying you back. And in return, I want all of you. Peter on the mountaintop, don't make it about Moses and Elijah, Pete. Jesus isn't just going to be part of your life. He is going to be your life. He's talking about surrender. He's talking about denying yourself. Well, that's not really fair. That's not really fair. You know, don't I have rights? Can I have relationship? Don't I deserve to be happy in the way that I want to be happy? In my sexuality? Or you know, I've worked for this money. Don't I deserve it? This is my relationship. And Jesus goes, okay, you're allowed to do it your way. You're allowed to do it your way, but that's not the way it works. Unless you're willing to take off that crown and give it to me. You see, our problem in this story is that inheritance goes to family, not fans. And inheritance goes to family, not fans. You know the stories. You know the commands. You know how to get to Jesus, he goes, but you're a fan. And you're playing religion, and religion's not going to leave you anywhere but lost. Because now you've left the old life, and you're trying to climb a ladder out of your own efforts. You're trying to do the God thing, and it's not working out. You're trying to earn something that's impossible to earn, is his point to this man and to the rest of his disciples. And you're going to always walk away sad when you trust in your own efforts. This is the nightmare that'll keep chasing you down. At every door will be closed. The inheritance goes to the children of God. Those who come in a childlike faith and say, Dad, I surrender. Dad, I'm yours. I've got no claim on you. I have no authority on you. I just come completely dependent upon you. From here on out, my life is yours, and I manage your life the way that you want me to manage your life. Because here's why. God will only play God in your life. The only role that God's going to play in your life is the role of God. Now, longtime Christian, you know, you might be getting upset about this point, and that's okay. I can take you being upset. But you need to understand, Jesus didn't die on the cross just to give you salvation. He died on the cross to pay for your sins, to give himself you. And there's a subtle difference, a subtle distinction there. He died on the cross to be your Lord, to redeem you, to buy you back. It's not where he's, you know, okay, I paid your insurance premium and you're getting into heaven and maybe I might run into you somewhere around the pastures of eternity somewhere. That's not what it's about. He wants you. He wants a relationship with you. He wants to work in you. He wants to work through you. Jesus will not be your counselor. He will not be your guide. He will not be your prayer buddy. He's not going to be your forever friend. He's not going to be your helper. He's only going to be God. That's the role that he will play because he's paid the price to play that role. And if you try to have him play any other role as your priority, you're going to be fooling yourself. This is what separates us from James chapter 2. James chapter 2, he talks about the faith of demons, the faith that demons have. And I've talked about this a little bit before, so I'll keep it brief. But demons believe in Jesus. You understand that, don't you? Demons believe in Jesus. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They believe Jesus was born in Bethlehem. They believe that Jesus died on a hill called Calvary. Demons believe all that. They know it. They know who he is. So how is your faith different from demon faith? What is your Christianity based on? The difference between the demon faith and our faith, those of us that are Christ followers, is surrender. It's surrender. It's surrendering ourselves to him because they won't. We're given the option. They were given the option. We're given the option. Do I follow him? Is there lordship? Demons have all this knowledge. And this rich young ruler comes to Jesus with what James would describe as demon faith. And we don't have anything beyond this story in Mark chapter 10 to know what happened to this man afterwards. For all we know, that was it. And this man will not be in eternity with the Father. He will not be in eternity with God. Because Jesus stopped and said, let me stop you right there. Why do you call me God? When I ask you to do something with your marriage, when I ask you to do something with your finances, do you follow it? No? Have a happy life. It won't be. You're going to keep trying to play religion, and religion's not going to save you. But Jesus does say, when I am your Lord, when I'm your Lord first, I will be your counselor. I'll be your guide. I'll answer your prayer. If you want to call me forever friend, that's fine. I'll call you son. I'll call you brother. You can call me Father Walt. I will play these roles once I am Lord. But Lord has to come first, because inheritance comes to the children of God, not fans of God. So as we walk out of here today, my question for you is, what is it? What is that thing? What area of your life would Jesus say, hey, you want to follow me? I've just got one question. Can you give up this? Can I have this? Will you give this to me, Jesus says. Give it up, or you'll walk away sad. Because if all you want is just salvation, if all you want is to escape the fiery pit of hell, and you don't care about a relationship with God, it don't work that way, he says. Religion won't save you. I'm not here for salvation. I'm here for you. What a story.
Thank you for joining us for this message. For more information on Chapel Mall and the ministry of Sky Valley Chapel, please visit our website at svmin.com. You can support this ministry on our website, Facebook page, or by downloading our app in the Apple or Google Play Store. Have a blessed day.